I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea. You must camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, 'They are wandering around the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in.' I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind about the people and said, "What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us." So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt, with officers in each one. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites, who were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth and in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. I want to begin by asking you to think of one of the hardest situations you faced in life, a situation that you can call to mind that you would think this was a desperate situation. Maybe you're in it right now, or maybe it was in the past. Maybe it was a health crisis, whether it was your health crisis, or maybe the health crisis of someone that you loved, that you cared about deeply, or maybe like a broken relationship, like a falling out with a good friend that you thought you were going to be best friends forever, and there's a deep falling out, or maybe it was a struggling marriage that ended, or maybe it's like yearning for a wayward child and the grief that comes along with that. Or maybe it's something, some significant loss in your life that there was significant grief in your heart. When you think of that situation and you think back to it, or you're in it right now, like what were you looking to save you? What was your hope in? Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, then of course the Christian will say that we should look to God to save them, to save me, save us. And that's right, we should look to God. But there are other things, aren't there, that we are tempted to look to put our hope in, to be our salvation in our hard situation. Like during my own health crisis, I had to remind myself that modern medicine and doctors were not my saviors. The worst thing I could do is go on to Google and look at statistics. And I had to remind myself, God is not bound by statistics. My salvation isn't in the system. Now, medicine is a common grace to the world, and so God uses means to save, but ultimately that was not my salvation. Or if you're a follower of Jesus and you lose your job, there's probably a strong temptation to look at a paycheck or look at the balance in your bank account as your salvation, the thing that your security is in. And you have to remind yourself, my bank account and a paycheck is not my savior. It is not my salvation. When I look around at the political landscape in the U.S., it strikes me how many Americans are looking to political leaders to be a sort of mini Messiah. A Messiah, the person to save them, to rescue them from all their problems, whether it's economic or societal or their ideological political enemies, save us from them. We want you, political leader, to save my life, to save our nation and rescue us, save us from our problems and give us a good life. Deliver on the promise of a good life. That's what many are looking to. They're looking for modern-day saviors. And life is full of threats, constantly, perpetually. Many things to be afraid of. And if you'd like some ideas of what to be afraid of, just look to the news and social media. They'll give you plenty of ideas. You were fine 1 minute, and then you look at the news, and all of a sudden you're like afraid of everything. Because there's a lot of money in fear-mongering. It's big business. So it makes sense that people are looking for what can save them from their fears and from their hardships. The story of Exodus teaches us this fundamental truth. There is only one source of salvation, the Lord himself. The Lord himself is our salvation. And when I use the term salvation, like if you're a Christian, then maybe where your mind goes immediately is to kind of spiritual salvation. But when I'm using the word salvation now, that the Lord is our salvation, I'm not just talking about spiritual salvation. I'm talking about salvation from A to Z, comprehensively, from all the way that the saving work of God applies to the fears and the hardships in our daily lives and circumstances here on the ground today and tomorrow, but also in the grand scheme of things, the grand sense of salvation, God through Christ saving us from our sin and one day from all suffering and pain and evil in the world. So that's how I'm using the word salvation. And this section of Exodus that we're in today emphasizes this central truth. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. Now, my plan as we go through a bunch of scripture is to walk through this text and highlight what the Lord does. One of the best practices in reading the Bible so that you can know the God of the Bible is to look at what he does. Look at what he says and look at what he does. Because when you look at what he says and what he does, his actions, it reveals his heart and it reveals his character. And so that's what I want to focus on. I want to highlight on four things that the Lord does in this story. And each of these four things underscores this central truth that the Lord is our salvation. So the first thing that we want to look at is that the Lord calls his people to remember. The Lord calls his people to remember. Now, last week when I was preaching at Imprint Woodinville, we ended in chapter 12 when the Lord gives instructions about the Passover, reminding his people of his deliverance. And the last point of my sermon was the Lord calls us to remember. Now, I'm including it here, not because I couldn't think of anything else to say today, but because the scripture continues to emphasize this point. The Lord continues to emphasize this point to his people. He calls them, commands them even to remember. That is, remember what he has done. The emphasis continues. So maybe you're new to Exodus. Let me catch you up. Here's where we are in the story. God calls this man named Moses to confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to demand that he release his people, Israel, and then Moses is to take them into the land that God promised to Israel's ancestors. But Pharaoh refuses. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. So then God says he's going to perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. We know them as plagues. Pastor Darren made a case for the primary language of the scripture was signs and wonders. They can call them plagues. These are great acts of judgment that are going to culminate in Pharaoh releasing the Israelites. So last week, we looked at the 10th sign or the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And finally, Pharaoh relents as the firstborn in every home, child and animal, are killed. And Pharaoh relents and he orders all the Israelites, get out of Egypt. So we left off last week with Israel up and leaving immediately, all 2 million or more of them and all their livestock and all their possessions. What a mass Exodus, literally. Chapter 12 contains the Lord's instructions, as I said, for Israel celebrating the Passover. They're commanded to remember their deliverance from slavery for generations to come. Now we're picking up in chapter 13 today, and it begins with another call to remember God's saving work in their lives. Listen to the first few verses, 1-3 of chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, consecrate, or set apart, every firstborn male to me. The firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal, it is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, for the Lord brought you out of here by the strength of his hand. Nothing leavened may be eaten, because that's what they, on the night that they left, they were to eat nothing with leaven. They had to make their food in haste and get out of there quickly. So did you notice that command? Remember this day. Israel was a forgetful people. We are a forgetful people, and we need this command to remember. It's a command to remember what the Lord has done for his people. Now, they're called to remember their redemption from slavery in two ways in particular. First, by setting apart every firstborn animal and son to the Lord, which would remind them of the final plague, you remember, where God killed the firstborn in every Egyptian home, but spared the Israelites who wiped the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorframes. Second, they're supposed to remember their redemption from slavery by celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It kind of went together with Passover. So look at verse 6. For 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there is to be a festival to the Lord. A festival. So it's supposed to be a celebratory time. Like the way that he's going to help them remember is not by just creating some boring ritual, but something that's going to embody and trigger their memories and their senses to remember who the Lord is and what he's done for his people. Nothing leavened may be found among you, and no yeast may be found among you in all your territory. Now listen, on that day, explain to your son, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So the Lord wants his people to remember what he did to save them. So notice the command here to explain to their children the significance of this act of remembrance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Explain that to your kids. This means, and this is true from cover to cover in the scripture, it is on the parents to pass on the knowledge of God to their children. And if the parents don't do that, the knowledge of God disappears. It is on the parents to pass on the knowledge of God to their kids. The New Testament book of Ephesians instructs fathers in particular, and I think we could extrapolate from that, parents in general, to bring them up, speaking of children, in the training and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, parents, are we doing this? I love that we have kids ministry, and I love that so many of you volunteer in kids ministry, but it is not the primary responsibility of our kids ministry volunteers to pass on the knowledge of God to our children. It is on us to pass that on. So we have to teach them. In addition to teaching them, I think we should also be storytelling. So they're storytelling what God has done for them. And so we also, parents, ought to storytell to our kids about God, the times that he has shown up in our lives. When you have prayed earnestly to God and he has answered your prayers, when you were experiencing some kind of trouble or trial and he delivered you through that and out of that. Because parents, what this does is it keeps our kids from thinking that God is just here on these pages, way back when with these ancient people that they know nothing about. No, it's the same God who is alive and working today. And it takes God from being historical and abstract and just a concept in our kids' minds to being real and near, not philosophical, but personal, up close and powerful. This is a tremendous responsibility, and it's a tremendous joy to tell our kids our God stories. Friends, we're not just trying to raise churchgoers. What good is that? Not just churchgoers, but we are trying to raise disciples, a next generation of disciples to Jesus who know him, who love him, who've experienced his power, and who will live their lives for him. This is an amazing privilege, and it's hard. And if you're a parent, you know this, but it's a gift. It's a gift. So the second thing that God does here in Exodus that he wants us to consider is that the Lord leads his people for his glory. The Lord leads his people for his glory. So Pharaoh, after the 10th plague, after the death of the firstborn, says, get out of here. Lets the people go. Now verse 17 tells us, chapter 13, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though that was nearby. So there was a more efficient route, a closer route. So God doesn't go that way. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So he doesn't want them to fight the Philistines. So he's leading them. He led the people around toward the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness. So notice God is actually leading his people. Further down in the text, if you read it, tells us that the presence of God is in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It appears there was like kind of one column, and depending on if it was day or night, it was like cloud during the day and fire by night to illuminate the land and to lead his people. And so the Israelites are following God in the pillar. And he leads them in a roundabout way. I've said this before, but God is not a pragmatist. Like if we're plotting out our lives, especially you engineers, you plot point A to B. Like that's the most efficient. And that is not life. Life is windy and circuitous as we follow the Lord. And so he leads them in a roundabout way. Now get this, to a place that is ultimately a dead end. To a place that is going to be up against the Red Sea. So they're traveling out of Egypt and here's the Red Sea. And they come to the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. They're going to get hemmed in by Pharaoh and his army. Because God wants Pharaoh, he was going to lead Pharaoh to think Israel's lost in the wilderness and there's no way out. So let's go get him. Because as we're going to see, he regrets his decision. So don't miss this, that God's plan for his people here is intentionally to create a confrontation between his people Israel and Pharaoh's army. Is that nice? That doesn't seem very nice. You're going to lead them to confront, be a confrontation with the people that are chasing you down? Chapter 14, verse 3, the Lord says, Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are wandering around the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. And then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. So the Lord is leading his people, and did you notice the purpose for which he's leading them? Glory. That is a visible demonstration of the supremacy of Yahweh, the supremacy of the Lord over Pharaoh and everything, for all to see. Sometimes the Lord leads us, his people in Jesus today, into really hard and scary things for the purpose of displaying his glory, displaying his power, showing us that he's sufficient for us, growing our faith. All of this is ultimately for our glory. Now, have you reckoned this, with this idea? I hope you do this morning, that the Lord sometimes leads you and me, his people, into scary and hard places. The Lord does not promise to protect us from all scary things. This is what he's doing here with his people. He loves his people. He's committed to his people. He's fulfilling his promises to his people. He is leading his flock. The scripture calls him the shepherd of Israel. The shepherd of Israel is leading his flock to get cornered by the wolves. Pharaoh and his army. Why? So that he, the shepherd of Israel, can step in and strike down the wolves and show his people that he is their savior. You see this? Now there is, I think, a significant connection here with this story with Psalm 23. Everybody loves Psalm 23. Raise your hand if you love Psalm 23, if you know it. Yeah, everybody loves Psalm 23. I mean, it sounds wonderful. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me. There's the word leads. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. These are life-giving verses to me. This is wonderful. It sounds so peaceful. The next part of verse 3, he leads me on right paths for his name's sake. So the shepherd is leading his sheep on right paths for what purpose? For his namesake, that is to uphold the Lord's character and to uphold the Lord's glory. Still pretty good. Still sounding really good. But then consider the next line, verse 4. Even when I go through the darkest valley, or the more traditional, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So we should stop. Wait. It started off really great. Green pastures, quiet waters. He's leading me on right paths. Why is the sheep walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Why is the sheep there? Because why? Because that's where the shepherd is leading the sheep. If the sheep is in the valley of the shadow of death, that is part of the Lord's right paths. Does that seem crazy to you? It sounds kind of wonky, if we're honest. Why would the shepherd, if he's a good shepherd, lead his people into scary places? What does verse 3 tell us? For his name's sake, to uphold his character and to display his glory to his sheep. It's for his name's sake. So sometimes, friends, the shepherd will lead you through the darkest valley of your life, through the scariest place that you have ever encountered for his glory, as you learn that he is with you when you experience his nearness and his power and his sufficiency for your need. It's so counterintuitive, because to our minds, we think if the Lord is good and he loves his people, he'll keep me from those things. Sometimes the Lord leads his people down into a shadowy ravine so they can feel and experience his nearness and his power. And when he brings you up on the other side of the shadowy ravine, you know, oh, my shepherd is good. And he brought me through all of that. The Lord here is intentionally leading his people Israel to a dead end, to be cornered by Pharaoh and his army, so that his people would know that the Lord was with them when he struck down the wolves, when the rod and the staff of the shepherd protected them and comforted them. And when he does that, it's going to result in them giving glory to God. Now, I know that some of you here are walking through deep and dark valleys, and you need to remember that in Christ, the Lord the Good Shepherd, is with you, and he is near you. He is leading you, and you're not alone. Because the temptation is to think you're alone. It feels lonely. You're the only one going through it. Nobody knows what it feels like to be you. The Lord knows, and the Lord is with you. Now, not only does the Lord lead his people for his glory, he also fights for his people. This is together with the previous one. He fights for his people. That's action number three. The Lord fights for his people. Listen to chapter 14, starting in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, "What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us." So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. So they have short-term memory loss as well, don't they? They have short memories. They had just forgotten the horror of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, which brought Egypt to its knees and caused them to say, "Get out of here." They forget that and they think, "Oh, there goes our labor. There goes our slave labor. We got to go get them back." They regret their decision. And so Pharaoh assembles an army to hunt them down and bring them back. And then the text says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And if you missed my commentary on that from a couple weeks ago, go back and listen to that sermon. I don't want to jump into that again. But the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh then goes and pursues them because God's going to get glory over him. Now, not only do the Egyptians have short-term memory loss, so do the Israelites. They see Pharaoh and his army approaching, and they freak out, understandably. And then they cry out, and they blame Moses for bringing them there. Moses. They say sarcastically in verse 11, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out to Egypt, out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians." How quickly they forgot that they were groaning under the oppression and crying out for relief. This is why God responded. Remember? They're suffering. He hears their groaning. He says, "I've heard their cries and I'm coming to rescue them." And now they face some fearful thing and they're like, "Hey, we said we want to be with the Egyptians. You guys are idiots." He said, "Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Sometimes the immediate pain of our circumstances causes us to lose the wider picture of what's actually going on. And then we get to begin to blame others. But listen, they're blaming Moses, but they should have seen, they have known enough. They've seen the plagues. Who's doing the signs and wonders? Moses? Well, he's doing it with the power of the Lord. It's the Lord who is doing these things. So they're blaming Moses, but really they are blaming God. Which is why when you see them in their history throughout the wilderness, they grumble against Moses. And God says, "They're actually grumbling against me." So friends, sometimes when we grumble against other people, we're actually grumbling against the Lord and what he has brought us into. And so they say, "We're freaked out. What are we going to do? We're just going to die here?" Now, it's amazing to me how much Moses has matured from the first call when he's like, "No, don't send me, don't send me. I can't do this, I can't do this." To now he addresses them confidently and he speaks to them. Look at verse 13. "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you must be quiet." So there are three clear commands that he gives to them. He says, "Don't be afraid." Now, friends, that can be a hard one. That's like when you're like, "Well, stop worrying, stop being anxious." Well, anxiety is just a feeling. And it's like, well, okay, that doesn't help. Stop being afraid. So I don't think it's like you can necessarily just control your emotion of fear. But what you can do is you can direct your attention a certain way. So don't be afraid means, hey, focus on the Lord and what he is going to do. So don't be afraid. He says, stand firm. That's the posture of your heart. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation. That's the third command. See what the Lord is going to do for you. Now, when you read this, there's one actor here. It is the Lord. He is the sole actor in their salvation. Notice the phrase, "He will accomplish." He doesn't say, just, how many of you are pretty fast runners? Just go, just go. Just run as fast as you can. That's not what he says. He says, "He will accomplish your salvation. The Lord will fight for you. And you must be quiet." Now that last phrase, "you must be quiet," it can be translated as a command, as in this translation, but it can also be translated as more of like an encouragement. Like, "You only need to be quiet." Now some translations take that interpretation. In other words, you don't need to do anything. Here, the main idea, whether it's a command or an encouragement, you don't need to do anything. Just watch what the Lord is going to do. So the point, friends, is that the Lord and the Lord alone is their salvation. Now, here's what's interesting, too. The Israelites, they're not exercising any faith. They want to go back to Egypt. What amazing grace that God will still save them anyway, right? They're not even, they're just like, let's go back. And he's like, no, I'm going to save you. He is going to provide a way of escape when there is no way of escape. He is going to provide a way out when it doesn't look like there's a way out. The wolves are closing in, and the shepherd of Israel is about to step in and strike down the wolves because he's a good shepherd. So salvation is from the Lord. It's his doing entirely. It is entirely by his grace. This is true for them, and this is true for us today, that in the wider sense of our salvation through Jesus Christ, it's by his grace, by God's grace, through Christ. Our salvation from death, eternal death into eternal life, our salvation from sin, slavery to sin, our being saved from the wrath of God for our sin, our being saved from the devil and from the fear of death. As Hebrews 2 says, he has saved us from so much. And it's entirely by his grace, as many of you know this, Ephesians 2 famously says, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is God's gift. I mean, is that not like, can you not look back at that, at Israel and Egypt and go, that's true. By his grace. Not from works, so that no one can boast. So when they get to the other side of the Red Sea, they're not going to look back and be like, man, we walk so fast. How awesome are we? Israel's salvation here in Exodus, which is all God's doing, is a picture of the coming salvation through Jesus. He fought for us. He fought for us. You remember his struggle in the garden and anxious and sweating so much like big drops of blood. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, but your will be done. That's a struggle. That is a fight. He fought for us. He got nailed to a cross. He fought for us. And he died and he rose from the dead, victorious, fought death, fought Satan. Rose victorious from the dead. It's all his doing. It's all his work. It's all his accomplishment. The Lord is our salvation. And he continues to fight for us today, friends. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So whatever forces are seemingly waging war against you in Christ, they cannot be ultimately triumphant against you. Because if God is for you, then no one can be against you. Or you keep reading in the passage in 8:39, Romans 8:39, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whatever forces are out there, whether death or life, angels or demons, things present, things to come, will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meaning he is so committed to our well-being that nothing will take us out of his hand. Nothing can prevent him from bringing good into our lives. And that good is to make us like Jesus in his presence. He is fighting for us daily. So then Moses is very confident and he says to the people and he gives these commands, he stand firm, but apparently he cries out to the Lord too. Because the text says that he cries out to the Lord. And then the Lord says to him in verse 15 of chapter 14, why are you crying out to me? I'd be like, because I got a million people here that are yelling at me. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Now, rather than read a whole long chunk of scripture, I'll just kind of summarize this to make a long story short. It all happens just as God says it will happen. God continues to lead Israel by the pillar of cloud and fire. The Egyptians close in on Israel. They're up against the Red Sea. They have nowhere to go. The Egyptians are coming behind them. The pillar of cloud and fire is in front of them, and God moves around behind them and creates a separation between Israel and the Egyptians to protect them. And he keeps them separated all night and gives Israel a chance to cross over the sea. So Moses raises his hand. God causes a wind to blow. So there's both supernatural and natural elements. God causes a wind to blow, and it blows the water up into two walls, massive towering walls, and they walk through on dry ground. And then the Egyptians are like, hey, let's go get him. And so they go into the sea. But then it says that God looks down from the pillar and he frustrates their plans, and they get their chariot wheels all jammed up and clogged up in the mud. And then God tells Moses, stretch your hand back out over the sea after the Israelites cross, and the sea comes crashing down over the Egyptians, and they all drown. In fact, there's one line in there that says the Lord threw some of these guys into the sea. So I don't know if he shook the ground or what he did, but he actually like flung some of the guys in the water. Water comes crashing down, and it drowns everyone. Verse 25, by the way, the Egyptians are saying before they die, they say, let's get away from Israel because the Lord is fighting for them. You see that word again? The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt, but it's too late for them now, right? The water comes crashing down and returns on them, and they all die. And the story ends with a summary in verse 30 and 31. That day, the Lord saved Israel. The Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. Now, to me, this is one of the most, it illustrates so powerfully how God continues to fight for his people. Today, I think. When his people today are in a seemingly hopeless dead end of a situation, like Israel, and it looks like there's no way forward. How do we move forward from here? When it looks like there's no way, God can make a way. Friends, I feel sometimes like if I can believe this, if I will cling to this hope that when it looks like there's no way, God can make a way, that will change my entire life and it will change my entire perspective. Because what we do is we just get so wrapped up in our circumstances and how impossible things seem to us. We go, there's no way. And then God's kind of there in the periphery and we're like, oh God, I need help with this. But no, what if? We go, this is the God of the Exodus. This is the God who, when his people came up to a dead end, he made a way. Wouldn't that not change the way that we live our lives and what we believe is possible? So many times throughout the scripture, it says, with God, all things are possible. Jesus says that. The Lord says that in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. With God, all things are possible. Like, I know couples who welcomed children into this world who were told that they never would. I know marriages that were nearly dead that have been healed and resurrected. I know men and women who were enslaved to the power of substances, to addiction, who have been set free by the power of the Lord. I know a man who died on a Friday and rose on Sunday. I mean, is that not the most dead-end situation? Hey, we are putting our hope in this Jesus and this Messiah, and he got killed. And his disciples are freaking out. They're like, we thought he was the one to redeem Israel. And guess what? God made a way. Is that not a paradigm for our lives? God makes a way to save his people. I mean, it's beautiful, isn't it? And it mirrors what happened in the Exodus. The Lord is our salvation. And this brings us to the fourth and final thing God does in this story. The Lord gives his people a reason to rejoice. The Lord gives his people a reason to rejoice. So the first half of chapter 15 is a song that the Israelites sing in response to their salvation. It's a song of victory and joy. And the first half of the song is dedicated to the Exodus story, where they escape Egypt and God triumphs over Pharaoh and his army. And the second half of the song is basically looking forward to their coming into the promised land. So we don't have time to look at the whole song. So let me just read the first three verses, say a few things, and then we'll be done. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You see that? This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. I think that is so beautiful. The Lord is my strength and my song. It's not just the things that the Lord does, but the things that the Lord does reveal that he himself is our strength. He himself is our song, that is our source of joy. He is our reason to rejoice. This, friends, is the heart of worship. Joyfully responding to what the Lord has done for us. This is why we sing. This is why we sing of what God has done. Because God has given us a reason to rejoice. Just as the Lord saved Israel from Egypt, the power of Egypt, and gave them a reason to rejoice as they crossed to the other side, he saved them. So the Lord gives his people in Jesus today a reason to rejoice because he saved us. He saved us from sin, from slavery to sin, from slavery to an impending future doom and death apart from God forever. He saved us from the wrath of God. He saved us from the devil and his power over us. He saves us from fear. He saves us from hopelessness, a hopeless future. No, you have a future that is good in Christ. He is still saving us today, walking with us in our hardships, in all of our fears. Now, Israel, when they come to the other side, they haven't made it to the promised land yet. They're just on a journey. And just as they hadn't made it into the promised land, we ourselves too are journeying with our good shepherd, and we have not yet made it to the ultimate promised land. That is the new creation where God makes all things right and all things new, and we dwell in his presence joyfully in everlasting joy forever, forever and ever. So what has the Lord done for you? Meditate on that. What has the Lord done for you? Thank him for that. He's given us a million reasons to rejoice. Let's pray. God, we thank you. You have given us a million reasons to rejoice. So much in Christ, so much in our good shepherd. Lord, thank you for the story and how compellingly we see a picture of a God who is absolutely set on saving his people, loving his people, taking his people through hard things, not just through hard things, but even into hard things so that you may demonstrate your sufficiency and your power and your goodness to us. Lord, we would prefer that our stories not be filled with wolves and fears and trials. And yet, God, I think we learn so much more. We see so much more of your grace as you take us through these things. Rather than if life were just easy all the way, you have shown us so much of your grace and so much of your power as you rescue us. And so today, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to have growing confidence in you and in your leadership of our lives, even when things are really hard, that we would hang on to the promise that you are with us, even in the dark valley, Lord, and that we would see that you fight for us, and that if you are for us, nothing can be against us. And you have given us so many reasons to rejoice. And so, Lord, as we move into song and response time, I pray that our hearts would rejoice in you, that our minds would go to who you are, what you have done for us, that we would remember, and that we would in song and in prayer and in gratitude declare who you are and all your goodness and what you've done for us. So Lord, we love you. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So God speaks to us through his written word, and he calls us to respond. So we invite you now to respond in several ways. First, we invite you to trust and follow.